purpose of the conference, leadership matrix, it's called. And Dave and I sometimes go to these things somewhat reluctantly. It depends on how the last year went. If last year went really well and the seminars were good, we go, boy, that was great last year. But if last year wasn't so good, then we kind of go, do we really want to go to this one, or how's it going to be? And yesterday was absolutely fantastic. It was just we had a great day. Both seminars we went to were very good. I went to a seminar with Dave on youth ministry, which was very enlightening. We went to one I already mentioned on gratitude, the giving out of generosity and thankfulness. That was very good. We had a wonderful speaker in the afternoon named Peter Sung, and he spoke right out of the Bible. It was a very good. He's a professor at North Park. So we were just thrilled. So when I came home, it was late, and I still had a lot of work to do. So I did what you're not supposed to do. I listened to some other people's sermons as part of my preparation, not all of my preparation, but I listened to part of John Nemeles, Joe's brother's selection on these texts, and I listened to also J. Vernon McGee, and also the guy from Calvary Chapel, what's his name?
Chuck Smith.
And essentially, they all had different insights, and then I read some too, and did my regular study. But we come on a wonderful passage. It's in Genesis chapter 2. It's a rather long passage, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it right out. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Genesis 4. Here we go. Genesis 2, verse 4 and following to the end of the chapter. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no rain to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium, the onyx, and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Thank you, Nicole. Long text. It begins with In verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. If you go through that phrase, this is the account of, it's used elsewhere in Genesis, and it kind of sets off a heading that begins those sections. So you'll find out that part of the book of Genesis is the story of creation. The next section is essentially the account of the fall and judgment following the fall. And you have that through until you get to Genesis chapter 12, where you have, this is the account of Abraham, of the genealogy or the life of Abraham. You have later on after that, I think it's chapter 25 or 26, you have this is the account of Isaac, and then you have this is the account of Jacob. And Jacob goes all the way through to Joseph, and then Joseph to the end of the book. So essentially you have the story of four men. One thing that John brought out, or I listened to so many things, I don't remember who it was. I think it was actually in the reading I did, was Genesis begins with creation. It begins with a Genesis, a bringing to life, and it ends with a coffin. It ends with death. And so it's very much about the purpose God had for the creation prior to the fall. And then it ends with the breakup of everything. And it ends with a coffin. Of course, there is much hope in the book, because within the book is promised the seed that will come. So, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 again, I'm not going to go through every word of this text, and we'd be here until midnight. So, there's essentially four things God creates in this. There's a lot of debate about this section. The modern scholarship says that they were written by different groups, and so they're essentially two separate creation accounts. You have they say that the priestly tradition wrote the first part, and I don't remember what the second part was, but it's a different tradition. The prophetic tradition wrote the second part, and you know, starting with verse 4. So verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through Genesis 2, 3 were written by the priestly class, and this section was written by the prophetic class. Well, I believe Moses wrote it. I'm a simple guy. I don't worry about all those things. I think what happened here is he's focusing on what was created in the first section, and now he's going to give you details about what that creation meant. So it's a different angle. You know, in movies, you can have a camera angle that shows you this, and then for effect and for whatever the director is trying to do, you will now have a camera angle from this, and guess what? It looks different. Does that mean that two different directors or two different cameramen took that picture? No, their purposes were different. And so I think the purpose here is just simply different than what the writer had in the first section. So the first thing he creates is, it says, now no shrub was in the field of the earth, and no field had yet sprouted. And so you have this. The shrubs were the wild plants, and the other plants were the cultivated plants. And it gives you the reasons for that. It says, because God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So you have this very interesting thing. You have an earth that essentially didn't have any plant life, and there was no rain. There was only this mist that would come up and water the ground from time to time. And you have the rain matching the fact that there's no wild plants, and you have no man to develop the cultivated plants. Like, what are some of the cultivated plants we have? Wheat is probably the big one, right? But how about some other cultivated plants?
Hay.
Hay.
Corn.
Rice. And so on. Beans, peas, broccoli. I love broccoli. I can't eat broccoli. So, none of that stuff existed yet. And in this, the emphasis is put not on the plants coming first, because in the former one, the plants come first. Does that make it an error? No, it's a different camera angle. Who's he focusing on here? We tend to think, as Americans, we think linearly. We start here and go to there. Jewish people didn't think linearly. They thought cyclically. And they thought, so you might have a story, you tell it here, you tell it around, but the second time you start, you don't start at the beginning, you start at this point, because that's the point you want to make, and you go around. Or you put things in different order. That didn't bother them. It bothers us. So let's not think like American Westerners who are a product of the Enlightenment. Let's think like Jewish people and let not that trouble you, right? That's enough said on it. So the earth is barren, and God takes some of this dust, this dirt, and the word here is what a potter uses to make clay, to make a pot. He fashions it. He creates it with like clay into this thing that looks like a human being, and then he breathes into it the breath of life. And dirt and God's breath becomes human beings. Chapin and McGee points out that we have about 16 to 18 chemicals we're basically made up of, our bodies are. And back when Chapin and McGee was alive and was doing this, he said it was worth about $3.70 if you were to buy those chemicals at a store. So that's our value, is $3.70 for the stuff we're made of. At funerals, what do we say? What do ministers say at the interment, at the graveside? Ash to ashes, dust to dust, right? But think of the miracle of that. We make automobiles. We have a Toyota Camry. I've always wanted a Camry. God blessed us with a Camry. And then 2 weeks later, or a month later, it's recalled.
Yeah.
It's like, God has a sense of humor. He didn't do that for me, but it certainly fits in with his plan, right? So, anyway, we've had this Nova for 15 years, and it's still running, but it's on its last leg. We're probably not going to put a lot more money into the Nova. We'll keep it running for a couple years until we get maybe 4 or 5 years till we get the kids through school. And then it's going to end up in the junkyard. But that's only, maybe 20 years at the most. 25 years that this car is going to last. And it's made out of steel and hard plastic and things that are going to last for the next 1,000 years. But it's already rusting and it's already starting to fail. Do you know that your heart weighs about, 4 ounces? 6 ounces? It's very small. It's not very large. And it's made out of dirt, according to this, right? And it will pump for upwards of 50 to 90 years, replenish itself. At least every 7 years, the heart muscles completely replace themselves. The cells all replace themselves. So every 7 years, or less than that for the heart, I think, but your heart's replaced. But each time it replaces, the cells degenerate a little bit, so the information they have isn't as good, and so you don't have as healthy a heart replacing. But think about that. This little piece of dirt, God can take dirt and make it work for 80 years. And in the first part, right after the creation, how long did they live? They were living for 600, 700, 800 years. And so he takes dirt and makes it last for 800 years. We can't do that. You're an engineer, Mike. Can you make a product that will last for 700 years and never need any oil? Never need any lubricant, this pump that will pump, right? It's incredible. God is astounding. So he makes this man, and he breathes into him the breath of life. Breath, as you know, is in Hebrew is ruach. You got to clear your throat at the end. Ruach. And it means spirit or breath. So all through the Old Testament you read breath, wind, and spirit are the same word. And so he breathes into man the breath of life, but it's also giving man a spirit. And so God makes this bit of dirt in his own image, and he gives him his own spirit. And we are born. Originally, they had the spirit dwelling in them, God's breath. And so God forms man, but the trouble is, it's just a pile of dirt. So he needs to plant plants, and apparently we know that there were already plants because of the first one, which was more linear. I don't know which came first. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Many of you will say the chicken. No, it's the egg. Right? When we get into that debate. Does the author feel it's necessary for us to know the precise details of creation, scientifically how it happened?
No.
No. This is a book that's communicating theology. It's communicating to us knowledge of God, that He's the creator. And it doesn't go into all the scientific details of it. So, He creates man, but there's no place for man. So the second thing He creates is what? He creates a place, and it's not just the whole earth. He actually plants a garden. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east. Let me back up one moment. I forgot something. You notice in verse 4, who does it call God? How does it name Him? And what do you notice about the word Lord? Those of you who have been in our Bible study, you're going to get this right off, but it's all in capitals. So what does that mean? It's the word Yahweh, the unpronounceable word that the Jewish people would refuse to pronounce so as not to profane God's name. And Jesus comes along on the scene. If you go back to Exodus 3:14 or 3:12 and following, you find out that Moses is wanting to know God's name, and God says, "Tell him I am who I am sent you. Tell him I am sent you." And then it says, "I am the Lord." And he ties the Lord to this name, I am. So he has multiple facets to his name, if you will, like a diamond. And the Lord then is Yahweh. It's the I am. So anytime you read Yahweh, it's I am who I am. And Jesus comes along the scene, upon the scene 1,200 years later. And the Jews are talking to him and asking him who he is, or they ask him, did you exist before Abraham? In utter disbelief, and Jesus says these most remarkable words. Before Abraham was, I am, referencing the name of God. So what is he saying? That he's God, that he is Yahweh in the flesh. The beginning of John begins with, through Jesus, all things were created by him and for him. All things were created. John chapter 1. Who is the one who breathed into Adam this bit of clay fashioned into what looked like a man? Who breathed into Adam the breath of life? Jesus. Who breathes into us? You get back up to after the resurrection, and Jesus appears in the room on the first day. Remember that? And in John, he says, he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Second time, we're recreated. We're made new all over again. We're given back the Spirit which we lost. And for the first time in history, since Adam fell, and he lost the connection with God's Spirit, human beings have once again returned to the original purpose of God, which was to fill us with His life, and to fill us with His presence, His Spirit. So, Adam needed a place to live, so God creates this wonderful garden called the Garden of Eden. And He fills it. I love the idea of God planting trees. We think of God as, you know, just like He just speaks, and He does. He speaks and things come. But this one, He actually says God planted trees. He was out there getting His hands dirty in dirt that He had breathed into. And He planted seeds, and He planted trees. Dave can relate to this, planting trees. You know, it gives your work honor and dignity, does it not? Just as it gives contractors the honor and dignity that Jesus was a carpenter and one who did design, right? So, God the gardener. And what did He do? He plants it with all these different kinds of fruit trees. Caused out of the ground to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. So this garden was very pretty. It had all these trees that were nice to the sight. Have you ever seen an orange tree in full bloom when it's carrying all of its fruit? Those of you from California know what I'm talking about. I've only seen them one or two times in California. I've seen peach trees in Boise, Idaho, fully loaded with peaches. They are a thing to see. In Japan, we had a persimmon tree in one yard, And persimmons are wonderful fruit. You have to eat them when they're green. Americans eat them when they're overripe. When I was little, we had a pomegranate tree in our backyard in Japan. And the pomegranate's a different fruit. Think about all the different kinds of fruit that God put in this garden. And what else did he put in the garden? Two other trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says you could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lemon trees, orange trees, tangerines, apple trees. Sorry, the tree in the middle of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, was not an apple tree. Eve did not take of the apple. That's myth. We don't know which tree it was. We don't know what kind of tree it was.
But probably no more,
yeah. There would have been walnut trees, the nut trees, because they are considered fruit, right? It includes all those trees. Hazelnut trees, peanut bushes maybe, I don't know. What? Banana trees, palms, cherry trees, fig trees, cherry trees. My grandmother had a, you've probably never heard of this cherry, an ox heart cherry tree. And they're the best cherries I've ever had in my life. She had this tree out in her backyard, and as little kids, I was in sixth grade, my friends and I would climb up in that tree, and we'd sit up in the branches and eat until we were sick, and our faces would be covered with red cherry dirt juice, right? Think about this. Adam was given the right to eat of any tree in the garden, including what tree? The tree of life. So what was God's purpose for Adam? That he eat of it, and he live forever. But he put this one last tree there, and this is important. This is why he gave the garden, why he did this. You think that God wants robots? What did he give Adam by giving him a choice? He gave him free will. He gave him the ability to choose good or evil, to choose to obey God. He had no idea what good and evil was yet. He had the idea, I can obey him or not obey him. That was about it. And, you know, you think about it. Every tree in the garden, how many fruit trees are there and nut trees are there on the planet? I don't know. Are there hundreds? I don't know. Thousands? There must be at least hundreds of trees. And there was all that fruit and all that good food to eat. And the tree of life, he could have eaten of it. Eve could have eaten of it. And lived forever. And instead, we'll get this next month, they took of the wrong tree and ate. And what essentially really happened was they chose to not trust God. It was a matter of trust. They chose not to trust him, but to put their trust in themselves. They wanted to be like God. And so to keep them, they had the knowledge of God now, the knowledge of good and evil, but they lacked one thing. God's God, but the idea of God's is that they can live forever out of their own resources, right? So we know that the one true God can live forever out of his own resources. And if they had eaten the tree of the knowledge or the tree of life, then we would have had evil creatures who live forever. And God didn't want that to happen, so he shut out that tree. But what was God's purpose? So far we've seen his purpose was to put his spirit inside of human beings so that he could be, so that all of us could be the dwelling place of God. Secondly, his purpose was that we would live forever. From the very opening pages, you see God's heart. He wanted us to live forever. I'm going to have a talk with Adam and Eve when I get to heaven. What were they thinking? Right? Yeah, I know. I will. Because I would have done the same thing. Oh, he looks so pretty. He's going to make me wise. Yes. Young people, listen up. Right? A lot of things out there look pretty. And the world tells you it's going to make you wise. It won't make you wise. It'll make you know knowledge that you wished you never had. So, He gets on and he gets to the third thing. There's that whole talk about the rivers. And two of them we know where they are, the Euphrates and the Tigris. The other two rivers, there's all kinds of theories about what rivers they are. I want to suggest to you a simple fact. That this, where does this occur relative to the flood? Way before the flood. And the flood was this cataclysmic event that covered the whole globe with water. And when you have that much water, in 150 days, it carved out the Grand Canyon and created the Colorado River that ran through the Grand Canyon. It did most of what we think are the glacier work here in the Pacific Northwest. It raised up the Himalayas. We find seashells on the top of these mountains. All over the world, they find seashells on the top of these mountains. How'd they get there? The flood. Right? If you want to read a very, very good book on this, some salesmanship here, get this book and read it. It's tremendous. Doesn't matter if you're a young earth, an old earth. He's a young earth guy. You don't have to be a young earth guy to believe what he has to say. We agree to disagree, right? But I don't think those rivers probably even exist anymore because the flood destroyed what was of those rivers and how they meandered around, rivers meandered around. We don't know. Two of them survived, two of them, who knows which rivers. It could be the Nile, it could be some of the other rivers. We don't know. So we'll pass that right up. But the point is of that passage is what? Where did the rivers flow out of? The Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden was this place that gave life, that watered the land. It gave life to everywhere. And we see that, you'll see that theme followed up in Ezekiel 46 or thereabouts where it has the river flowing out of the temple. And so the Garden of Eden was a real place, but it's also a shadow of something that's going to happen. And that this river is going to flow out and the Spirit is going to return to the earth. And it started when? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and that river started flowing through us. And the moment you believe, that Spirit started flowing through you, that river, and out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Right? So that whole imagery is caught up in there. So God creates man, he breathes into him his Spirit for the purpose of dwelling within him. Secondly, he creates a place for him and offers him eternal life by saying you can eat of this tree freely. His purpose is he wants them to live forever. Thirdly, he says it's not good for man to be alone. Verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So God does a very interesting thing. Out of the ground then, God raises up all these animals. Some people think, well, see, animals were created second here. Well, couldn't he have raised up these animals just as examples for it? That there were all these animals already there? But at any one place, are there elephants and tigers? And I mean, if I go outside here, do I expect to see a lion come up? No, so God just says, you know, I don't want to bother with getting them all the way from Africa, so I'm just going to create them right here. That works, doesn't it? So he creates all these animals, and he brings them to Adam, and he says, how's this for a suitable helper? Well, I can look in my dog's eyes, and my dog loves me. I'm his master. I'm it for him. It's not Nancy. It's not the girls. We sit at the dinner table. It drives me nuts. I'm sitting at the dinner table. The entire dinner, he's sitting there going, stares at me the entire dinner, does not move, just waiting for me to give him a morsel. And the doctors gave us orders, no morsels. So this poor little dog, he's waiting for something that's never going to happen. And then at a certain point in dinner, he knows, okay, he's almost done. Now I want to get up in his lap. And he'll start wagging his tail, and he'll start, you know, and a couple times he's growled to get up in my lap. And he learned real quick that that's not the way to get up in the master's lap is to growl. But I'll Nicole give him, will bring him up into her lap. And then what does Jock do? He doesn't pay attention to Nicole. Poor Nicole. He looks over at me and goes, right? But I'm sorry, Jock is not a suitable helper. He's a great friend, but that's about it. He's a good companion. But he's not a helper. He can't help me with the dishes. He can't give me support for church. He can't be by my side and encourage me and be the good friend that I have in Nancy. So he brings all these animals, and there was not found any suitable helper among all the animals. Adam went ahead and named all the animals. We're still doing that. And then it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. Actually, it says he took part of his side. It's not the word rib. So he took out maybe some cells. Maybe he cloned Adam. I don't know. That was Chuck Smith's idea. Maybe he just cloned Adam. And who knows how he did it. That's not the point. But there is a point here. He didn't take cells from Adam's feet so that he could tread on Eve. And he didn't take cells from Adam's head so that she would be exalted over him. She took the cells from his side so that they would be equal partners in life. That was God's original purpose. Not for man to rule over his wife. That didn't come until after the fall. That command is given. They were to be joint heirs of Jesus Christ. They were to be the king and queen come walking in the garden, right? King Adam and Queen Eve. They were to be this mutual partnership. The fall destroyed that. So the Lord God calls this deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took part of his side, close to the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And it's assumed that he breathed into her the breath of life too. The man looked at Eve. He'd been looking at dogs and cats and lions and tigers and bears and ostriches. And now comes Eve. And I'm sorry, but I got to say this. She had no clothes on.
What?
She was not clothed. There was no sin yet, right? And I'm sorry, but it's I need to point that out, because he looked at her and he said, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Whoa, man. And there was no sin in it. There was no perversion. There was no, right? The fall has so twisted things. We've taken what God created for good, for our pleasure, for procreation, for creating new little children, right? We have so twisted and perverted it. We've taken something that was good, and we're even embarrassed about talking about it, because we look at it now as dirty. There's an appropriate place for it, and that's the fourth thing he creates. But Adam says, because she was taken out of man. He sees now in Eve a helpmate, an equal, a partner, who can share life for him. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Think about God. Is he alone? No, you have this perfect trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in perfect relationship at all times, perfect love. Always, the Father never seeks his own. He's always heralding the Son. The Spirit is always telling us what the Father is telling us, and he always points to the Son, the Spirit. None of them ever glorify themselves. They're always pointing to the other ones, and they live in this perfect triangle of a love relationship. And he sees us, and he says, we are made in threes too, right? We're in his image, body, soul, and spirit. But he says it's not good for man to be alone. So he creates relationship. And relationship is very good, is it not? There's no better time. I grew up living in the dorm. We were away from our parents for 5 days. I know some of you are away from your parents for a lot longer than that. And it hurts, right? But we would be home on the weekend. And Mama would throw out all the stops and cook us these wonderful meals. And we would sit down over the meal. Meal times are hallowed, aren't they not? I mean, you can remember meals with your mom, with your dad, as a family. If you've had anything like a healthy family, and I hope you have. If not, then you can have that meal here. with us because we're your family. And there's this relationship that happens. Nancy and I go out on a date. In fact, I think I'm going to take her to the Indian restaurant today. And we sit and talk. If we're doing anything right, husbands will listen to their wives, and we have a hard time doing that. And wives will pour out their hearts. And we'll hear and not give solutions, right? We husbands love to give solutions. Well, let me tell you how to fix that. But he created a relationship. He created relationships between children and parents, between grandparents and children, between husbands and wives, between good friends. And he hallowed relationships. And then he creates one last thing. So he created man for the purpose of being filled with his presence. He created the garden so that they could live forever, the purpose of living forever. He created Eve so that Adam would not be alone, and he created them for the purpose of being in this love relationship, of not seeking your own, but seeking the other's highest good. And the fourth thing he creates, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is a very odd thing, because it was patriarchy. The mother, the woman, always left her home and went to the house of the man. That's what happens in Japan, right? The man never leaves his home and goes to the house of the mother. It's always the other way around. So this is kind of odd, because it apparently was a matriarchal society at the time. And is it a good idea for boys to leave their mother's home when they get married? Why? Daughters aren't like this, but women, you need to take a foot and plant it squarely in your son's rear when he gets married and take your hands off of him. Right? Because otherwise, I would have been a mama's boy forever, you know, and it wouldn't have been healthy for Nancy. So God had to take my mother out of the way. He's a good God. But he creates this thing. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. And you know what it's talking about right here, right? It's talking about marriage, a covenant, but it's also talking about the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And they shall become one flesh. So this relationship isn't just a relationship that is stagnant between the two people or just for ourselves. This relationship between husband and wife results in children and one flesh. So Nancy and my love became embodied in Nicole and Sarah. So when I look at Nicole, when I look at Sarah, it's an expression of Nancy and my love, that relationship. Made one flesh. But there's something else going on here too, and that is spiritually, you become one flesh. There's something that happens between a husband and wife where we say, my better half. Right? The original purpose was that we would be married. After the fall, Paul goes, not such a good idea. Right? But the original purpose was for all of us to be married. Is that true today? No, because of the ravages of sin in our life. Some of you are intended not to be married. Some of you are. But we come together as one flesh. The trouble is in our world, you come together with one woman as one flesh. You become united with her. And then you go on to another man, right? A woman with a man, another flesh. Another, you know, one flesh. One flesh. And you know what it does to a person spiritually, emotionally? It divides you up. And it leaves you hurting inside. And it leaves you emotionally fragmented and spiritually fragmented. Is there a healing for that?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Of course there is. There's grace. But it's not something you want to do. God intended us to... When you say one flesh, does God intend us to break up? His purpose for us is to stay married until death do us part. Now, am I attacking you for those of you who have been divorced or those of you but who know. But hear this, it wasn't his purpose. It wasn't his original purpose. Sin ravaged everything. Sin ravaged all four of these creations. Sin completely twisted it. So what was the purpose of marriage? So that our love could gain expression and we could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What a good thing. You know that God commands us to have sex. For those of you who don't know, anytime we said that word, my mom would get nervous. She wouldn't tell us what it was. She would just go, well, kids, so as the line goes, we always thought it was about chickens. But do you know how much God delights in you? But there's a place for it. Where is that place? There's one place for sex. Where is that place? Marriage. Every other place is going to bring you heartache. And I promise you, it will bring you heartache. Because I get all the people coming across my office through the years of my ministry who have experienced that heartache. And some of us have experienced that heartache. It's one safe place. Until death do us part. This ultimate thing of trust between two human beings. So there you have it. That was God's purpose for creation. That man would be the dwelling place of his spirit. That God purposed for him to have eternal life and live forever. That God knew that it was not good for man to be alone, so he created an equal to share life with him. And so it's not just about him anymore, it's about her and him and her and him. And now you have two that make up one image of God. We're never at our best when we're with our partners, right? And lastly, he created this. He created marriage not just for ourselves and the pleasure of marriage and the pleasure of intimacy, but he created it for the purpose of being creative in ourselves, and our love becomes flesh, and we have children. That was his purpose. Next month, we'll see how sin destroyed that purpose. And how Jesus has brought us back. Amen.
Amen.